Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at the very end of that chapter in verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Father, as we consider aspects of the Trinity and the relationship of the Father and the Son, pray again that you would broaden our understanding of you. Give us a greater comprehension of your majesty and glory and the God we worship. In Jesus' name, amen. In terms of our study on the attributes of God, today we're going to look at the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's maybe not exactly an attribute of God, but it, in one sense it is, and it touches very strongly on the Trinity. It's always important to remember that we serve and worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one in essence. When we considered God's aseity, we noted that God was never lonely and did not need to create us for our companionship, that he was independent. We looked at John 17:5. We read earlier in our service, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus praying that in his high priestly prayer. In the same prayer later in verse 24 of John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Our text in Matthew 11 that we just read also addresses the relationship of the Father and the Son. In this text, Jesus gives a strong and clear self-identification concerning his deity and really points toward the Trinity. While the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, it certainly is in other passages. B.B. Warfield declared that this text contained assertions in which are, quote, "in some respects the most remarkable utterances in the whole compass of the four Gospels." Gerhardus Voss, another theologian of Old Princeton, judged these statements of Jesus to be, quote, "by far the most important seat of the testimony which Jesus bears to his sonship, as well as being the culminating point of our Lord's self-disclosure in the Synoptic Gospels." Now, commentators have pointed out three important parallels that Jesus makes between himself and the Father in this text. These three parallels present the unique and intimate nature of the Father and Son relationship in the Trinity, and they also affirm the deity of Christ. The first parallel is the exclusive mutual knowledge that God the Father and God the Son have of each other. Look at verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Twice, Jesus emphasizes that he and the Father know each other in a particular way. In fact, he uses the word, a Greek word, epignosko, intensive form of knowing. Jesus is saying that the Father knows him perfectly and completely in the sense of the omniscience of God. That idea is not too startling to us, since we affirm that God is omniscient. Many scriptures speak of God's omniscience. Our call to worship this morning, in Psalm 139, we reflected on the omniscience of God in the first four verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Here's the omniscience of God. But notice that when Jesus is speaking about the Father knowing him, he says he knows the Father in exactly the same way. Verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus claims that he knows the Father in the same way the Father knows him. Now, what mortal would dare to claim equality with God in knowledge? What mortal would dare to claim that he knows the Father in the same way the Father knows him? That's exactly what Jesus claims in this passage. He says that he knows the Father in a way that no mortal man knows the Father. However, he goes farther even than that in the statement. Jesus claims to have an exclusive knowledge of the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. The exclusiveness of Jesus' knowledge is not invalidated by the following remark concerning making the Father known, since the point of that statement is that other men must receive their saving knowledge of the Father from Jesus. If they're going to know anything about him at all. Robert Raymond commented, only a moment's reflection will show that the nature of this exclusive knowledge which Jesus claims to have lifts him above the sphere of the ordinary mortal and places him in a position not of equality merely, but of absolute reciprocity and interpenetration of knowledge with the Father. Gerhardus Voss, and his classic work, The Self-Disclosure of Jesus, writes, God knows him and he knows God with an exclusive knowledge. Here also, of course, the correlative terms Father and Son are significant. Our Lord does not say, no one but God knows me and only I know God. What he says is rather, no one but the Father knows the Son and no one but the Son knows the Father. These terms are used because they add to the statement of the fact, the explanation of the fact, namely that Jesus has the exclusive knowledge of God in virtue of his being the Son. God has this exclusive knowledge of Jesus in virtue of his being the Father. And when you reflect on that, this is an amazing statement of Jesus. And an important point is this is not acquired knowledge. As we study the Bible, we grow in our knowledge of God, salvation, various things God reveals to us. The verb in this is present tense. Jesus is ongoing in this knowledge. This is an essential direct knowledge that is exhaustive. This statement of Jesus absolutely affirms his deity, since no mortal could claim exclusive, direct, complete, and thorough knowledge of the Father. Jesus possesses exclusive and penetrating knowledge of the Father because he is God the Son, incarnate. Jesus makes a similar statement in John 10:15 and ties it closely to his work of atonement when he said, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The statement in John combines this Christology with soteriology, doctrines of salvation. It combines the doctrine of the person of Christ with the doctrine of his substitutionary atonement for his sheep. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on the deity of Christ and the work of the atonement, said, "Who less than God could have carried your sins in mine and cast them all away? Who less than God could have interposed to deliver us from the jaws of hell's lions and bring us up from the pit, having found a ransom? On whom less than God could we rely on to keep us from the innumerable temptations that beset us? How can Christ be less than God when he says, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age'? How could he be omnipresent if he were not God? How could he hear our prayers, the prayers of millions scattered throughout the leagues of the earth, and attend them all and give acceptance to all if he were not infinite in understanding and infinite in merit? As the God-man, it was man who sinned, it was a man giving a sacrifice, but there was an infinite disvalue to sin, and Christ, in his infinite value as the God-man, met every need addressed in that debt of sin." The second parallel is the mutual necessity of God the Father and God the Son to reveal each other, if any say the knowledge of them is to be known. Notice in verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" Perhaps referring to the disciples and others around him that are believing. In verse 27, mentioned in that mutual knowledge Father and Son had with each other, Jesus said, "And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." First, we see that God the Father hid these things from the wise, the intelligent, and revealed them to little children or babes. Jesus uses the Greek word apokalypto, like revelation, apocalypse, that idea, to describe the revealing activities of the Father and the Son. The Father must reveal the Son must reveal the Father. There is a parallel in the knowledge that each has of each other and in the revealing activity each exercises. In Gerhardus Voss paraphrases this parallelism, "No one knows the Son but the Father, and whoso the Father wills to reveal him unto. And in like manner, no one knows the Father but the Son, and whoever the Son wills to reveal him unto." So in the statement of Jesus, there is the same exclusive knowledge on both sides and the same unique ability of revelation. Great example of the Father revealing the Son is seen in Matthew 16. Of course, it's parallels in the synoptics. Matthew 16, 13 to 17. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Notice it was not flesh and blood that revealed it to Peter. It wasn't him seeing the miracles, catches of fish, multiplying of the loaves and fishes, all those types of things, the healings. It was the revelation of the Father to Peter that he was God the Son, the Messiah. If you believe in Jesus now, it's not because you were smarter than somebody else. It's not because you're more pious. It was because of the divine revelation of God given to you, really in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this emphasizes that salvation is completely of God's grace and of His mercy. It also gives us a confidence as we make the gospel known, since it's God who uses our witness to make it effective. Even when sometimes that witness is very feeble, God uses that. Charles Spurgeon said, "I've often been surprised at the mercy of God to myself. Poor sermons of mine that I could cry over when I get home have led scores to the cross. And more wonderful still, words that I have spoken in ordinary conversation, mere chance sentences, as men call them, have nevertheless been winged arrows from God and have pierced men's hearts and laid them wounded at Jesus' feet. I've often lifted up my hands in astonishment and said, how can God bless such a feeble instrumentality?" Again, our feeble words in evangelism, that little things we might say to someone, God can use those. James Kennedy, in his testimony, said that he had been out very late on a Saturday night, dancing, having a good time, and he woke up late that morning, the radio was on, and he was reaching over to turn off the dial, and he heard someone say, "If you were to die today and stand before God," he'd say, "Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say?" Of course, that later became part of the evangelism explosion. And he said his hand froze at that moment. He said, "I don't know." And that led to his salvation. You never know what little gospel tract that you give to someone or one little word may mean that God would use. A third parallel is the mutual sovereignty that God the Father and God the Son exercises in giving a revelation of each other. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of the heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Here's the Father's sovereignty expressed in the words, it was your gracious will, or it was well-pleasing in your sight. It was your good pleasure. The Father hides or reveals the Son according to His gracious will. This is the same language used of the Father's work of election in Ephesians 1. Remember in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, it's one sentence in Greek showing the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Verse 27, to the end of the verse, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Here's the sovereignty of the Son. He reveals the Father to whom He wills. Robert Raymond comments, "A higher expression of the parity between the Father and the Son with respect to the possession of the divine attribute of sovereignty and the dispensing of saving knowledge is inconceivable." Jesus teaches here by implication that no sinful creature has a right to such revelation. If a creature ever learns about the Son, it is because the Father has sovereignly determined in His grace to reveal Him. If the creature ever warns about the Father, it is because the Son is sovereignly determined in his grace to reveal him. And again, this emphasizes that our salvation is completely of God's grace, completely of his mercy. And remember, when we think about the grace of God, it's not something that's owed to us. Justice is owed to people. Grace is something freely given. If you know God and Jesus' work of salvation and you believe in Jesus, it's because God the Father and God the Son have sovereignly and graciously revealed themselves to you. Perhaps one of the more poignant passages speaking of this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Passage speaks about our condition in sin, being dead in sin, and then God's work raising us out of that. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There was our condition. We were dead in sins, and we were like walking corpses, living out that deadness in various ways. Verse 4 starts with two words that are incredibly significant. But God. Notice it doesn't say, but you, because you were smarter or more pious or more righteous or did more holy things. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you had been saved. And there's the emphasis. God acts and makes us alive in Christ. This also means that when we pray for lost people, it's a prayer that God can answer. We can pray that God would open their hearts, change their hearts, bring them to salvation. In fact, it's even God laying those kind of things on our heart to pray. And God works through those things. The miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is a great example of this principle. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body was starting to decay. In fact, remember when Jesus asked them to roll the stone away, the people objected. Remember King James Version? Lord, by this time he stinketh. Well, he did. His body was decaying. Jesus told them to roll the stone away. Goes to the grave, and remember what he said. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He speaks, and Lazarus comes out of the grave. That's what happens when God opens the heart and raises dead sinners to spiritual life in Christ. The external call of the gospel goes out. We hear the gospel some way, a gospel track, a radio program, some personal person witnessing to us, or you hear a sermon. However it comes, people get the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to sinners dead in sin. Again, here's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit revealing that salvation. In terms of Lazarus, J.C. Ryle, that Anglican bishop of the latter part of the 19th century, said the greatness of the miracle cannot possibly be exaggerated. The mind of man can scarcely take in the vastness of the work that was done. Here in open day and before many hostile witnesses, a man 4 days dead was restored to life in a moment. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the material world. A corpse, already corrupt, was made alive. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the world of spirits. A soul that had left its earthly tenement was called back from paradise and joined once more to its owner's body. Comfortable is the thought that the loving Savior of sinners, on whose mercy our souls entirely depend, is one who has all power in heaven and earth and is mighty to save. Comfortable is the thought that there is no sinner too far gone in sin for Christ to raise and convert. I've spoken with people in evangelism who told me that they were too bad to come to the Lord. The one who raised the dead and rose himself from the dead can redeem and save anyone. So we see the parallel of God the Father and God the Son, that they have exclusive, direct knowledge of each other. We see the parallel of the mutual necessity of God the Father and God the Son to reveal each other. Then he says the knowledge of them is to be known. And we see the parallel of the mutual sovereignty of God the Father and God the Son in giving a revelation of each other. This strongly affirms the deity of Christ and his divine knowledge of the Father, his revealing of the Father, and his exercising a divine sovereignty in revealing the Father. The same things that are true of the Father are true of the Son. In light of these profound truths, Jesus issues an invitation to come to him. He doesn't see any conflict between an invitation to salvation and divine sovereignty. We might not understand some mysterious elements of that, but notice in the last part of this, verse 28 and following, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice the similarity in language to Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And Jesus puts himself at the center of this invitation. The need of all guilt is met in the atonement of Christ. All spiritual, emotional, and mental problems ultimately are met in Christ. Only God could give that kind of invitation. No human pastor or evangelist could make that statement. If someone did, we think they had delusions of grandeur or they're mentally unstable. But anyone who has truly come to Jesus has discovered rest for their souls. Remember the famous statement of Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you." Do you trust in Christ and his accomplished work on the cross for your salvation and his resurrection? Have you come in trustful repose to Jesus? The basic question is how you deal with your guilt before God, who is holy and righteous. The only answer is to have real forgiveness based on the fact that Jesus was our substitute on the cross for our sins. And the Bible promises that when we throw ourselves upon him, trusting in him alone, we are truly forgiven and accepted before God, not only forgiven, but clothed in his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we serve a triune God, that we can call you our Father, that Scripture calls Jesus and our salvation our elder brother, our forerunner who has gone before us. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, not only opening our hearts, giving gifts to the church, preserving us, keeping us, guiding us. We thank you for all of your mercy and grace that is poured into our lives, in our salvation and our ongoing lives as your people. In Jesus' name. We also